Turn in your Bibles, please, to Malachi chapter 2. And it's not my normal practice to preach from the one book, Lord's Day Morning and Lord's Day Evening, but I, as I indicated a number of weeks ago, have chosen to do that on this occasion. And it is a real blessing as a minister to be able to do that in the knowledge that many, many people hear both chapters. That's not a case of you preach to a certain group in the morning and you preach to a smaller group in the evening. I'm thankful to God that you're here, all of you, morning and evening. Malachi chapter 2, let us read from verse 1 through verse 16 of this chapter. This is God's word that we read together. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has carried the daughter of a foreign god. And has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." We've been considering the subject of routine religion. Religion that gives an appearance of desire of seeking God, and yet in many ways is marked by a lack of love for God and the presenting of worship to God that is unacceptable to his sight. We've established the fact that this worship And the cause of one of the causes of this worship is the inadequacy of the leadership of the Church of Christ today. Taking the teaching of Malachi as he presented it to the church in his day. But I want you to know tonight that what we're talking about here is something that is very real. It is easy for us when we look at a subject like this to think of it in historical context and to think that the people must have been really, really bad people. That's not the case. These men and women, as we have seen in our previous studies in the context of Nehemiah, were men and women who were pursuing after God with a great desire. 10 years previously, they had entered into a covenant promise with God, having been convicted through the preaching of Ezra. They had confessed their sins before God as a people, and then they had entered into this covenant commitment to be the people of God. The subsequent decade of degeneration had its specific causes. And yet during this period, these people were earnest in their practice of worship. Although it had become a routine of religion, yet they were earnest in their practice of worship. That is very evident from what we see in the second chapter of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. God speaks to them and says, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." I want you to note here an earnest pleading by the people of God after God. I want you to take note of the fact that the people that we're dealing with here are good, ordinary, godly people. And that there is an earnestness about their inappropriate and unacceptable worship. They, God says, are covering the altar of the Lord with tears. They are weeping and they are groaning. And their tears and their weeping and their groaning are because they are no longer in communication with God. And that is affecting them. It's having an impact on them. They have slipped into a practice that is marked by disobedience and the presentation of dishonorable sacrifices to God. They have been allowed by their leaders to bring blind and sick and lame animals to be sacrificed. Their leaders have willingly received those animals from them, and then they have in turn offered those animals to God. And the people have deduced from this acceptance by their leadership that what they're doing is not that bad. If it were all that bad, their leaders would not allow them to do it, surely. Surely their leaders would stand up and say, "This is not right. We cannot do this." But in the absence of their leaders standing up and say, "This is not right," the people are led into a sense of a false security that what they are doing must be acceptable to God because the leaders are not stopping them from doing it. And we find that God is silent to their sacrificial offerings. He is not responding to them. And this is causing these people a great sense of anxiety. It's not that they're being careless. It's not that they have no desire for a relationship with God. This is not the godless of society who waken up in the morning and go to bed without any thought of God during the day, 7 days a week, 31 days a month, 365 days a year. That's not who we're talking about here. We're talking about men and women who are expending energy and expending money and bringing these sacrifices to God and presenting them to God in order that God would receive these sacrifices, and that through the receiving of these sacrifices they would be reminded of their sinfulness. That's why they're bringing it, because the sacrifice is required as a means to remind them of their sinfulness and to remind them of the fact of a blood atonement for their sin. Their sacrifices are being received, but they are not being accepted by God. Received by the leaders, but not accepted by God. And this is causing these men and women a real sense of grief. The tears are genuine. The weeping is sincere. The groaning comes from heavy hearts. Now, how God was communicating to them that the offering they were bringing, verse 13, was no longer acceptable to him, we're not told. But the people had become aware of it. They had become aware of it. And they weren't ambivalent to it. They were conscious of it, and it was distressing them. Earnest pleading by God's people after God. And surely that's the case of many in the Church of Christ today. They are good, honest, earnest people. People who do want a relationship with God. People who have declared commitment for God. And that's what makes the acceptance of inappropriate, unacceptable worship by their leadership so appalling. That's what makes what they are doing so highly grievous. Because they are lulling men and women into a false sense of security. They are saying to men and women on the one hand, come and do this, and this is sufficient to please God. And yet those men and women have no peace in their life. They have no sense of God's love in their life. They have no sense of joy of the Christian life in their life. And they're left crying after God, and there doesn't seem to be any answer, because God is silent. God makes it very clear here that He is not going to receive these sacrifices. He is not going to regard them any longer. He is going to be silent in the face of this practice. But God tells them in His mercy and His grace the reason why He is not going to accept that which he finds despicable. And the reason why God is silent in the face of their earnest pleading is because of the toleration of sin within the body life of the church. God is not going to receive their sacrifices because there is toleration of sin within the body of God's people. It's not that God will not receive their sacrifices and their offerings because they are sinful people. Of course they're sinful people. That's the reason they're bringing the offerings. That's the reason for the sacrifices. If they were not sinful, there would be no need for them to be made aware of their sin. There would be no need for them to be reminded of the necessity of a blood sacrifice for atonement for their sin. So God is not silent in the face of their sacrifices because they're sinful. God is declaring that He is going to be silent in the face of their sacrifices because of their toleration of known sin within their community. This you are doing wrong. You know you are doing this that is wrong. You are practicing this willfully in the knowledge that you are doing this wrong. And God says, I am not going to hear anymore. As we sang in Psalm 66 and verse 18, the Lord will not take any heed for those who treasure sin in their lives. He will just not delight in it. If in my heart I sin regard, the Lord will not give heed to me. And that was the point here with these people. They were regarding, they were keeping, they were tolerating sin in their lives. And God says, because you are tolerating this sin, because you are accepting this sin as being warrantable and justifiable and permissible, I am not going to take any heed of you. You can do as you want. You can offer as much as you please. You can sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. But I am not going to take heed to any sacrifices or any offerings that you bring, because there is within your heart an acceptance, a toleration of sin that I find is an abomination. And what was that sin? That sin, we find in verse 10, was the breaking of the unity of the church. The breaking of the unity of the church. God says, in three questions that He presents, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? God is clearly communicating here to them that they are one people. They are one people by virtue of the fact that they have one Father. He is not thinking here of the man Abraham, who is known as the father of the nation. He is speaking of Himself as God being their Father. When He asks the question, has not one God created us? He's not speaking here merely of the fact that God has created all mankind. He's speaking here of the fact that God has created these people through His redemptive power to be one community of people under Him. He is drawing their minds to an appreciation of the fact that they are not a group of individuals or a group of families who live together merely by the fact that they have one common descendancy from Abraham. It is not the fact of merely the fact that they have the same genetic structure because they come from that hereditary line. It is because they have been one people, hewn out of the peoples of the world as a chosen possession by the hand of God. God had called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, and He'd brought him, and He'd entered into a covenant promise with him in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He had reiterated that covenant promise to Abraham's son Isaac. He had redeclared it to Jacob. God was saying to these people, you are one because you are my one. I have set my love upon you. I have chosen you out of all the peoples of the world. You are my treasured possession, my holy people, a people belonging to me. You are the people of God. And now these people, by their actions, were clearly demonstrating that they no longer viewed their oneness, their unity as the people of God as being important. And so regardless of the number of offerings and sacrifices they were going to bring to God, because they no longer regarded the unity they possessed under God to be valuable to them, God was saying, I'm not paying any heed to your offerings and your sacrifices because they mean nothing to me. You're breaking the unity of the church. And he says, when the unity of the church is broken, then my glory is not being made known in the world. And he says, I will not accept offerings from those who say they are my people and then make decisions, life choices that demonstrate that they do not believe themselves to be one and therefore denude me of the possibility of having my glory revealed through them. Do you see the link here? Do you understand what this is about? This is not about their offerings. This is not about their sacrifices. God did not need their offerings. God did not need their sacrifices. Their offerings and their sacrifices, God says in Hebrews, are a thing of no consequence. They needed their offerings and sacrifices to communicate to them their need of a Savior. God didn't need it. And God was certainly not going to receive it and give them any sense of peace and love if by their actions they were demonstrating that they no longer held to the fact that they were the people of God and that they had a purpose as the people of God. They were breaking the unity of the body. And God spells out very clearly how they were doing this. They were doing it in two different ways. They were doing it through intermarriage, and they were doing it through divorce. Verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. When God called these people to be his people, he had made it very clear to them that they were not to marry any other peoples around them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show them no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters to your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash them in pieces, their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. Very clear, definite instruction by God before these people go into the promised land that they must not intermarry with the peoples who they are going to destroy. They must not give their daughters to their sons. They must not take their daughters to be their sons. And God gives them the reason why. He tells them, verse 4, they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And the consequence is made clear. The Lord's anger will be kindled against you. And we know from our study of the context of Malachi that that's exactly what had happened. We know that when Nehemiah returned to the city after he had dealt with the people and he'd seen the temple walls or the walls reconstructed and he'd gone back after 12 years. We've seen in Nehemiah chapter 13 how that he had to deal with this very issue. Verse 23 of chapter 13 of Nehemiah, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab, three of the tribes that they were not to touch. And listen to this, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" And then he gave a reason. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God had made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Now the point I want to make here is that God was not making a point against the race of these people. He wasn't saying that his people should not marry these men or these women, or the daughters take the sons because they were racially different from the people of God. That's not the point. The point is that they were not to marry these men and women because these men and women worship not Jehovah God. They worship false gods. And God makes it very clear that when you marry those who do not worship the one true God, then you'll be taken down a pathway where you'll be led away. He makes that in Deuteronomy 7. He speaks even of the great Solomon and how even through all his wisdom and all his kingly rule, all the prosperity that the Lord blessed him with, he was led away at the end of his life by marrying women who were not of the kingdom of God. And God says through Malachi that these men and women who are bringing sacrifices to God and who are weeping over the fact that God is not hearing them or listening to them or responding to these sacrifices, Malachi is saying the reason why God is not responding to you, the reason why you find no peace in your heart, the reason why your society is degenerating is because you have radically driven a nail into the heart of the unity of the people of God by taking wives and husbands from those nations who obey not the ways of the Almighty, but obey the ways of false gods. It's as simple as that. Simple as that. And look at the language that God uses. He calls it an abomination. He says his sanctuary has been profaned because of the marriages that have taken place between those of his people and those who have worshipped foreign gods. And here is a salutary lesson to you young people who have not yet had the opportunity of participating in the blessing of marriage. You marry outside the kingdom of God, and you do an abominable thing. You marry someone who does not walk in the ways of Christ, and that, as far as God is concerned, is to be faithless, and it's an abomination in his sight. The Church of Jesus Christ today is in the state that it's in because covenant youth for too many decades have married men and women who worship not the one true God. And it's an abomination to God because it breaks the unity of the church. And the church is there for the purpose in its unified state of making known the glory of God. And when the church does not love its young people enough to say to them, what you are doing is not only a disaster for you, what you are doing is a disaster for the church. When the church does not love her young people enough to be honest with them and look them in the eye and plead with them not to do this, then the church finds herself in the state that she's in today. Note the severity with which God considers this matter. Verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Good people bringing an offering to the Lord of hosts. And yet, God is saying, let their descendants be cut off. Excommunicate them from the church if they are prepared to tolerate within their midst the marriage of those who do not walk in the ways of Christ. I speak as a father of six, and I speak not with bravado or arrogance. I speak with a prayer in my heart that God will be gracious to me and mine. And I would say to those of you who are in this building this evening, who have sons and daughters, who have married, and they have married those who do not know the Lord and do not walk in the ways of the Lord, those whom you have loved and nurtured from infancy, I would say to you, you just keep praying. You pray that the Lord will be merciful and gracious to them. You pray that as He has worked in your heart, that He would work in their hearts. And you plead with God that He would not keep them separate from His people, but rather that He would draw them in. That He would draw them in. That He would no longer cause them to be an abomination. That they would not be cut off from the tents of Jacob forever. That they would not be cut off from the tents of Jacob forever. But that God would restore them. That He would restore them even after you have passed from this scene of time. You may never live to see them come back, but you pray that God will restore them during the days of their life. And the second cause of the breaking of the unity of the body, which was being tolerated within the community, was that of divorce. Divorce, verse 14. Why does the Lord not look upon our weeping and grant our plea? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The Lord says, I watched as you married the godly within your community, and I have watched as you have broken those marriage covenants, and I have watched and I saw that union. And he says in verse 15, I was seeking godly offspring from that union. I was seeking that my people would grow, that it would grow by virtue of the covenant that I had established with them, that they would be a united people, a people walking in my way. And here I see that not only is there intermarriage, not only is there a marrying after the false gods, I see that there is even divorce taking place to facilitate that intermarriage. I see that those who formerly were married to godly women of the covenant have now divorced those women in order that they might take a woman of other faith, and they might live with that other woman in a monogamous relationship and so think they are pleasing me. It's amazing how the mind can work, isn't it? It's amazing how the mind can work. Because monogamous relationships towards this period in the history of the church were becoming the thing. And so what was happening here, some of the commentators believe, is that these men were divorcing their godly wives, the wives of their youth. And they wanted to keep the thing monogamous, so they're divorcing them so they can marry some of these other women. And that was wholly acceptable. And they were bringing offerings to God and saying to God, "We love you. We desire to walk in your ways." And God saying, "What? What? You're offering to me sacrifices? Sacrifices from hearts that have been broken with the fellowship of the woman of your youth. You're no longer even faithful to her. How, if you're not faithful to the woman of your youth, will you be faithful to me?" And the fact is that the leaders in the church didn't find this unacceptable. In fact, the leaders in the church were actually engaging in this very practice, because we read in Nehemiah how the priests had actually been involved in intermarriages and how they had been involved in divorces. And so that what the people were doing, the priests were doing, and that what the priests were doing, the people were doing. And everybody was walking along, delighting as they saw it and bringing their offering to God. Is that not a testimony of the church in our land today? Where men and women are falling into bed and falling out of bed with whoever they want. Not just members, but ministers. And they bring their offerings to God. And God says, "I'm not listening. Don't want to hear." And they say, "Why not? Why not? What are we doing wrong? You told us to bring this offering. We've brought this offering. You've told us to worship you. We're worshiping you. How on earth could we do anything wrong?" And God says, "Well, what about the unity? The unity of the church that proclaims my glory. That's what it's about. It's not about you engaging in routine religion. It's not about ticking the boxes. It's not about playing at being a Christian. It's about being. It's about being. About living. About believing. About confessing. Not just with the lips, but with the decisions. With the decisions that demonstrate that there's an understanding that the way of a Christian, the way of a man or a woman of God, is to walk in a way that binds the body together. That builds the body together." So as we saw last weekend, our church weekend, as the body builds together, the glory of God is made known. And it's incredible how good, earnest people can get it so wrong. So wrong. And practices that are abominations to God. Practices that He hates and loathes can, through a period of time, become acceptable. And what's all the fuss about? Sure, we're still worshipping God. And God says, "You can worship all you want, but I don't hear you. You can stand up and sing all you want, but I don't see you. Because your lives are breaking. The decisions you are making are breaking. The things you are saying are breaking the very unity of the church which I have called you and chosen you to be and to demonstrate. One Father, one God, one church." Pleading, it's irrelevant. What needs to be done is repenting. God calls these people to see the wrong they are doing and engaging in. He calls them to sort it out, to cut off the wrongdoer, and to deal with them. In the last verse we read together, he calls his people to guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. We need to guard ourselves. We need to guard our hearts and our minds that we don't descend at some stage in the future into a routine religion that translates that which is unacceptable for that which is acceptable. And when the church is crying out to God, "Why, God, are you not building us? Why are you not converting people? Why are you not bringing people in?" And God says, "I don't hear you, I don't hear you, I don't hear you," because there's toleration of sin within your body. You're accepting that which is unacceptable. Deal with that. Deal with that. Unite the body, and then I will hear you. My friends, you may feel this doesn't really apply to us in terms of intermarriage or divorce. But who knows over the next 5 years how much it may apply to us. And now is the time we need to sit up and think about this. Not when these young ones start to bring into the home those who do not walk in the ways of the Lord. We need to love them and tell them now. And if there's other things that are going on that are breaking the unity of the body, then we need to face it. We need to face it. So we need to be on our guard for anything that would break the unity and go after it. Go after it. And say no. You can stand with us on a Sunday and you can sit with us in prayer. You can even be involved in the Met. But I see in your eyes something that is wrong. I see and hear from your lips something that's not right. And that has to be dealt with. For it's not about you as an individual. It's about the unity of this body. Here it's intermarriage and divorce, but the principle applies in many aspects in the life of the church. Amen. Father, we pray you'll keep us from routine religion where we fulfill the outward signs, Lord God, but in our hearts we are regarding sin, tolerating that which is not right, and yet pleading to you, what are we doing wrong? Not in the sense of asking the question, but in the sense of, God, why are you not responding? We pray, Father, that you will help us to labour together to cut out anything in our fellowship that will break the unity of this church. Not that it will be for our good, but Lord God, for your glory. Help us, Lord God, to pursue holiness, righteousness, truth and honesty, and address any issue we see with a force and a vengeance that would destroy the good work you're doing in this place. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.